All right, today we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 1. The first chapter has two really large, complex sentences that Paul wrote, and some translations decide to have mercy upon our souls and break it up into smaller chunks so that we can think through it. And the CSB has done this, and the ESV has kind of tried to reflect what Paul wrote in terms of the length of that complex sentence. So the CSB it is today, the NASB also follows this pattern. And I'm admittedly starting in the middle of what he's talking about in this sentence. So forgive me, please. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. He exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. Let's pray. Father, open our minds, enlarge our minds, fill our minds, transform our minds, so that we think your thoughts after you, incline our hearts to your word, and forgive us for the ways that we ignore or shut you out, the ways that we dull our appetite for you and for holy things. Help us to delight in you because you are good. Amen. And he has sent rain. Amen. All right. Our culture, our society at large, has really an odd relationship when it comes to days like today, days like Christmas. On the one hand, they acknowledge them. If you just walk around, people will say Merry Christmas to people around Christmas time, whether or not they actually believe in Jesus. People might even say Happy Easter on today, even though they may not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Because of our heritage and because of the spread of the gospel in this country and generations past, there still is this echo within our culture that recognizes these days as something special, even though they're not quite sure what to do with them. And so one of the things that happens inevitably, I think, is that the materialism of our age, as well as sort of the mythology of our age, tends to distort things. And so instead of focusing upon Jesus, who the God-man, we think about a jolly old fat man who lives in the North Pole who can seemingly cover the whole span of the globe in one night and give gifts to every child, even though some don't deserve them. Or we transform Easter into a rather large rabbit who hops around and gives people chocolate. And so we've turned this into Christmas gifts and Easter baskets without recognizing what the implications of those days are intended to be for us, even now in the present. And so what I want us to do is look at some more of these implications of the resurrection this morning. Okay, I'm not going to defend the reality of the resurrection. I'm going to assume the reality of the resurrection, in part because of Paul's incredible transformation, but not just that.
Let's begin with the fact that he displayed his generosity in our inheritance, which we see in verse 18 of this particular passage. Paul has begun this passage in verse 3 with talking about the ways in which the Father has given us every heavenly blessing in Christ. And he enumerates a number of those blessings. He talks about the fact that we are chosen to be adopted. We're chosen for holiness. That we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That he, in fact, has predestined us to be adopted as his sons. And so all of these great blessings that Paul talks about in the first part of Ephesians chapter 1. And then Paul moves into prayer. And what he's telling them, what he prays for the Ephesian people, the church in Ephesus. And it might be easy for us to somehow disconnect these two things in our brains, but what Paul is really kind of getting at is that they would really come to know and understand the reality of those blessings that they have received in the heavenly places in Christ. That's really, I think, what's going on here in the second half of this first chapter. And so Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened or illumined. He's praying that the spirit of wisdom and revelation that he just prayed about, and I didn't read it for you, but he just prayed about it. You can look back and trust. Or trust me, either way, but that the spirit of wisdom and revelation would reveal something to them, would shine a light on these things for them. And so part of what we should understand here is that our relational powers, which is what the eyes of the heart refer to in ancient literature, that our powers of reason are not sufficient. That there are things that we can only know, so to speak, or understand the fullness of if God shines a light on them. But we should also understand that faith is not contrary to wisdom. Because recall, he wants the Father to enlighten their rational souls. Let's think of it this way. He wants them to understand some objective realities. Things that are true whether or not they see them. Can any of you see Mount Kilimanjaro? No. Is it still there? I think it is. Now we're getting into metaphysical, epistemological kinds of things, but I believe it's still there. Whether I see it or not. And Paul wants them to understand that there are things that are there, whether they see them or not, but they're in the darkness. The darkness hides them from their eyes, so to speak, the eyes of their heart. But he wants God to shine the light so that they can begin to see and know those hidden realities. So, this wants the light turned on. So that they can see. And the first thing that he wants them to see and to know is the hope of the Father's calling. And so this looks back to their calling and conversion, but also looks forward to the hope that we have. And so in one little phrase there, we have both what happened back there and what's going to happen up there. His calling, the calling by God to us, to the Ephesians. And that is the basis for the hope that they have. Apart from this calling, they will have no hope, as Paul is going to say later on in chapter 2, that they were without hope in this world and without a God in this world. But now that they have a God, they have a hope. And they have a God because he has called them to himself. In other words, the gospel speaks not simply about the pardon of sin, but the gospel speaks of a fantastic future.
And they came to faith in part because of the fantastic future that God has promised. He wants them to know this hope to which God has called them. He wants them to see the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And that's the hope. This glorious inheritance of the saints is the hope to which they and we have been called. He's not talking about money, right? When we think about inheritance, we think of money or perhaps a house that our parents may have died in and given us the house or the car. I know one of you has a car. It's not that. These are not material riches that Paul has in mind, but rather they are spiritual riches that Paul has in mind. And this is very important for us to grasp, because those are riches that are untouched by taxes and inflation. And a lot of us are feeling the scrunch because of taxes and inflation. And we can see our inheritance shrinking by the hour in some senses. But we have no need to worry about this inheritance. It remains safe and secure because it's spiritual, not material. Now, this section right here has a lot of imprecise grammar. And for instance, there's a whole bunch of nouns kind of piled up on one another, and they're all in what's called the genitive. And I don't want to bore you too much with Greek grammar, but there's lots of uses of the genitive, and you have to figure out that type of genitive, but also what it's modifying. And so it can be a little messy at times and a little imprecise and a little uncertain in some ways. In other words, is it a glorious wealth or is it a glorious inheritance? Is the wealth glorious? Or is it, are there riches? Is there riches of glory, for instance? There's a lot of ways that we could kind of turn this in our minds as we think through the implications of this in terms of, is he referring to inheritance that is rich in glory? Meaning, it's all about glory, folks. The inheritance is glory. Or is it a glorious inheritance that is rich? Spiritual wealth. That is glorious, not the glory itself. It's the riches that are glory. Is it inheritance in glorious riches? There's a sense in which it doesn't matter. Paul wants us to be in awe that there is this incredible inheritance, that this incredible inheritance is glorious, that this incredible inheritance is rich beyond measure, so to speak. And so no matter which one is modifying which one, ultimately doesn't matter because it's really, really good. This inheritance is in the saints. And again, there's some imprecise grammar that's at work here, and so some people wonder whether this is, are we the inheritance or do we receive an inheritance? Well, within the context of this first chapter, Ephesians 1, we recognize that first off, God has says, you have been predestined to adoption as sons. And because you have been predestined to adoption as sons, you are now co-heirs with Christ. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment or the guarantee of everything else that's going to come in that inheritance. Right? And so we can be rest assured that at the very least it does mean that we are going to receive an inheritance. But Christ also receives an inheritance. Because remember, we are co-heirs with Christ. And so what that means is we share in the same inheritance that he receives.
Let's step back for a moment. One of the things that we find in John's gospel is sort of this repetition of this idea that there is a people that the Father gives the Son. The Father gives the Son a bride. The Father gives the Son a kingdom of people. And there's a lot of different ways in which Scripture thinks through this idea. But the Father gives the Son a glorious bride. And the Father also gives us a glorious Christ. And one another. So when we think of we share in Christ's inheritance, that means the whole church is Christ's inheritance, and we also partake of that inheritance because we partake of it together. We receive each other as part of that inheritance. That should fill us, I hope, with some joy and some happiness. But again, let's go back to where we began. We need the illumination of the Spirit to see and love this. See. And so we need to fix our eyes on this corporate inheritance, you see, because it's not like you get a share and you get a share. We all get the same thing. So many families have been ripped apart when it comes to inheritance because I knew someone in Florida who wanted his dad's guns, thought he was getting his dad's guns, and his sister got the guns. Not sure why. I guess she wanted to give them to her children, but it caused some conflict. And he basically said, okay, fine, you have it. But there are families, such as my own, that were torn apart by an inheritance. And one person taking what other people thought they should share in, taking it all for themselves. There's no such problem when it comes to this inheritance. It's not going to be split in shares. We all enjoy it together. And so I did want to start with the fact that he displays his generosity in our inheritance, but I really want to focus on his power this morning. He displayed his immeasurable power in raising Jesus from the dead, which is, I think, at the center of this. He wants them to know, he wants you to know, the immeasurable greatness of his power. He is the Almighty. That means there are no limits to his power. It is a power that cannot be measured. You can't go to the fair, and they only have those things, those feats of strength. You know, you can do the boxing punch, and you can see how you rate compared to other people. Or you can use the one where you take the hammer, and you see if you can hit the bell, these little tasks of power. God can't be measured like you and I can be measured. How much I can bench press versus how much you can bench press. And you might most likely beat me. His is immeasurable. It can't be calculated. It can't be put on a scale of any kind of sorts. But he wants us to know that it is immeasurable. That it can't be overcome. That there's no one and nothing that is going to be more powerful than God. But he also wants us to know that he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead. This was the ultimate display of his power. And God had displayed his power in numerous ways before, beginning in Genesis chapter 1, where he created all things by speaking it into existence. But God also split seas, stopped up rivers, toppled walls, sent storms, withheld rain, all kinds of acts of his power.
Paul wants us to understand that the most important act of his power, the most important exercise and display of his power, is raising Jesus from the dead. That God, by his power, did what we think is undoable. He halted the process of decay in a body. I mean, we try to do that. We embalm people, right? Not sure why we do that, but we do that to somehow halt this process of decay in the human body. But we can't. He did. He halted it, but he also reversed the power of death upon Jesus and brings him back to life. My mind always goes back to the first Superman movie. Some of you might remember that one. It's with Christopher Reeve. Towards the end of the movie, Lois Lane dies. And if you know anything about Superman, that's his girl. And so in this movie, what he does is the earth is spinning this way, and he goes that way. And he goes faster and faster, and the earth begins to reverse its direction, and time goes back. And of course, yes, this breaks every physical law known to man, but it is just a movie. But he brings back time far enough so that Lois Lane is alive and he is then able to rescue her. Of course, he wasn't then doing what he did to rescue the rest of the world, but we'll forget about that point right now because it feels really nice and warm and sentimental, right? Love. That's not what God did. He didn't turn back time and erase the effects of death, the reality of death. What he did was he raised Jesus out of death so that the significance of his death remains, but the state of death no longer does. We are still forgiven because Christ has died upon the cross. But we are justified because Jesus has been raised from the dead. He still bears the scars of what he encountered. God didn't undo his crucifixion in that sense. It is not as if he never died. He exercised or displayed his power not only in raising him from the dead, but in seating him at his right hand. He raised him up out of the dead and into heaven and seated him on the throne. God's right hand, the seat of power. He is the vice regent who reigns in the stead of the Father, exercising his will. And what's significant about this is that Adam was supposed to do this. Creation mandate, Genesis 1. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, rule it. Adam failed. He disobeyed. But we still see this promise of one who's going to come in Psalm 8 to fulfill that role. And we are to understand from Paul, and he's going to quote from Psalm 8 a little bit later in this text, that Jesus is the one who fulfills it. Jesus is the one who reigns over all because he's been seated at the right hand of God the Father. And this seat that he occupies, Paul says, is far above every ruler and authority. It's far above every power and dominion and every, and I don't like the fact that they translated this title. It's the word for name. You can use it for title, but you know what happens when you see title? You don't realize the parallel that this is with Philippians chapter 2. This is an echo or a replication of Philippians chapter 2. That he's been given a name above every name. And I guess maybe you should translate that one title. I don't know. The title above every title.
Whichever way you want to do it, I don't care, but be consistent so that people can see the consistency of God's word. This phraseology of power and ruler and authority, power and dominion, these are words that the Philippians, the Ephesians would have been familiar with, probably the Philippians as well. But the Ephesians would have been very familiar with this within their own social context, because these are the words that were used for the gods who had authority over particular cities and particular nations. And they lived in fear of these gods. They lived in fear of these angelic beings. But what Paul wants them to know is you don't need to live in fear of these beings, because Jesus is greater. He is above them. They are under his feet. Jesus is the King of Kings. Jesus is the Lord of Lords. Jesus is the supreme ruler without rival. There's no one who can touch him. There's no one who can pull him from his throne. All of creation is under his authority, including the paper dictators that live today. This is not a world of chance and circumstance, but rather it is one that still is ruled by King Jesus. And so he displays his immeasurable power in raising Jesus from the dead. Well, that's past. What about now? Paul wanted them to know that now he displays his immeasurable power in the church. Okay? Verse 19 and then 22 to 23. We need to know that this incredible power is toward us who believe. He continues to exercise that power. And we should know how immeasurable it is, because it's this power that raised Jesus from the dead. But we must also reckon with the reality of what Paul says here, is that we cannot expect God to act on our personal behalf if we do not personally believe he has raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, the resurrection of Christ requires our faith as well as our full commitment to Jesus. And so it's not just going, Happy Easter. It's recognizing he has risen, he is Lord, and I follow him. I'm going to love him with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And therefore, because he says so, I'm going to love my neighbor as I love myself. The resurrection has implications now. So Paul says that Jesus is head over everything for the church, or for the benefit of the church, for the well-being of the church, for the good of the church. Jesus loves the church, he protects his body, and he wants his body to grow. And so as we think about how he continues to display his power in the church, I want us to think about three things rather briefly. First is that he displays his power in spiritual warfare. Now, that's where Paul goes when he gets to the sixth chapter of his letter. He wants them to be strong in the power of his might, not their own might. Because they recognize that they struggle not against flesh and blood, they struggle, but their struggle is against the powers and the principalities, the rulers and the dominions, those spiritual entities that he talks about way back in chapter 1. They're still at work in our world. And we're to engage them because they seek to engage us.
Okay.
We didn't start this fight, but we got to fight this fight. We are to wear the full armor, and we're to seek to receive his power as we do this. And it is draining.
He talks about, he uses that word struggle, and that has to do with agonizing. And of course, I watch mixed martial arts, and if you ever have done mixed martial arts, it's draining. You're grappling with people at times. Some of you wrestled perhaps in high school or for fun against your brothers, and you know how tiring it can be, how weakening it can be. And we won't prevail unless we're relying not upon our own strength, but upon the strength of him who raised Jesus from the dead.
So, spiritual warfare. Secondly, he displays his power in persecution and affliction. And I don't mean in inflicting them, but as we experience them. We don't know as much about the whole persecution side of this. We see it oftentimes in other places and other people, but we often experience the affliction part of this, and that's why I joined these two together. And that basically captivates most of 2 Corinthians. We see it in chapter 1, we see it in chapter 11, we see it in chapter 13, and in all three of those chapters we also see the resurrection of Jesus. Interestingly enough. Actually, that's 11 through 13. In chapter 1, he talks about the affliction that he experienced, that he despaired even of life. He thought he was under a death sentence. Something happened in Asia. Well, where's Ephesus? In Asia. Anyone remember what happened in Ephesus? There was a riot that we see in the book of Acts. And Paul probably thought he was going to die. But that's not the only thing that Paul experienced that would lead him to that place. As we see later on in 2 Corinthians, when we go up to chapter 11. Yeah, we got to crack the whip on that thing. There we go. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. So he was scourged five times. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and we see that he was left for dead when he was stoned. It's not like they threw a couple rocks at him and said, "Get out of here." They tried to kill him, and they thought they succeeded. Okay. Three times I was shipwrecked. That boggles my mind. I wouldn't want to get in a boat anymore. Okay? As a night and a day, I was adrift at sea. That might lead me to despair of life, thinking I was sentenced to death. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger from the city, danger from the wilderness. Hey, you get a theme right there? Danger. Danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and so on. And so, Paul experienced incredible affliction, often through persecution, but not always. The shipwrecks, for instance, didn't have anything to do with persecution. The robbers didn't have anything to do with persecution. And yet, Paul experienced these things, and he experienced them in order that he may learn to no longer rely upon himself, but rely upon God who raised Jesus from the dead. And apparently, this is a hard lesson for Paul to learn. And I confess, it is a hard lesson for me to learn. And so I imagine it might be a difficult lesson for you to learn. And that's why we don't just kind of experience one affliction and then we're done. Hey, yeah, I got it. But we tend to lapse back into relying upon ourselves. And we live in a day where it seems like persecution gets closer and closer and closer and closer. We see our government doing crazier and crazier things. And right now, certain elements of our government have like this little thing, this little target placed on Christians' backs. And we don't need to freak out about it, right? They want you to freak out about it because they want to have an excuse to clamp down on it. They're trying to create a problem that doesn't exist so that they can solve the problem. This is what certain parties do. But we don't need to fear, because we believe in the one who raised Jesus from the dead. And we believe that he still displays his power when we experience these things. So we need not fear them, just like we don't need to fear the powers and principalities. He also displays his power in ministry, because none of us is equal to the task. In Colossians 1, Paul talks about how he works hard in order to present people mature in Christ, but he does this not in his own power, but in God's power. Because by his power, he can't change anybody. I can't change any of you. Oh, I might like to. And you might want to change me. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that anyone in this room is really going to ultimately change. And so we have to remember that as we work through the realities of ministry, that ultimately it's not our work, as tiring as it might be, and it is tiring at times, it is the work of God, the power of God, that is going to accomplish the purposes of God through ordinary means of ministry. So what does this mean? This does not mean that God supercharges us. That I should expect all of you to be like Mighty Mouse. You know, really strong. He strengthens us in our weakness. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians again, that his power is made perfected or brought to maturity in our lives, in our weakness. And so Paul says that he's going to boast about his weakness. That really is counterintuitive, especially when you think about the Corinthians and how they exalted power over all things. Boast in weakness? Paul, you're nuts. Paul is just reflecting what he sees in the Psalms as they cried out to God in the midst of their weakness, and he continued to sustain them through their hardship, whatever it may have been. Paul indicates that we are weak, but we live by the power of God. The same power of God that raised Jesus from the dead. And that ought to be really good news to all of us this morning. So today is not simply a day to gather together for a meal with extended family and friends. You can do that. I'm going to do that. It's not simply a day for baskets of chocolate. We did that when I was a kid. We don't do that anymore because I'd eat it. I'd probably steal my kids' chocolate. It saves me from covetousness and greed. Give me that 1,000 grand bar, man. It's not about that. But it is about remembering that he displays his immeasurable generosity in giving us an inheritance that nothing can take away. It's a day that we remember that he displayed this immeasurable power in the resurrection of his Son for our salvation. It's a day that we can remember that he continues to display this same immeasurable power in the church. so that we can rely on that power. That it's not up to us. And so we can love this powerful and generous God until such time as we receive that inheritance that he called us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you illumine for us in this text, what you shine your light upon that we might know, so that we might believe, that we might rely upon you and not ourselves. These spiritual realities that cannot be perceived with the eyes in our heads, but only the eyes of our hearts. Open them. Enlighten them. Help us to see. Help us to trust. So that we don't have fear. So that we don't give up, but persevere. And so glorify you, from whom we receive this power. Amen.